You may want to be turning in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 22. We'll be looking there at a text in just a few moments. There are some introductory remarks that I would like to begin with before we get to that text, however. And I'll begin the lesson this evening by noting that we're going to be discussing the subject of authority. And as Christians, we recognize the importance of such a subject. It's an unfortunate thing that many in the denominational world do not fully understand the importance of authority, of knowing how it is that we establish authority for our religious practices. There are many who do not even believe that it's necessary that we do so. Their view of Scripture is so skewed that the concept of authority is one that is foreign to them. It is something that we recognize in all aspects of our life. Children must gain authorization from their parents before they act. Employees from their employer, citizens from the government. And if you act beyond the bounds or the limits of said authority, there are repercussions for that, so we understand it. And yet when we make application of those things in matters religious, people balk at it. They have this view that God, because He is a loving and merciful God, that He is also one without laws and without any a desire, a concern that we obey Him and that we follow His commandments. And such an attitude, though it is seldom expressed in those ways, is often appealed to when questions are raised about a person's practices or beliefs. Now, when we talk about establishing authority, we basically claim as Christians that authority can be established in three different ways. First is a simple one, that is that God commands, and we have direct statements from God whereby He requires certain things of us. One of the simplest ones could be found in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a direct statement indicating those who do that, who believe and are baptized, will receive a blessing. However, in the second aspect of that, he says those who disbelieve, those who do not believe, will be condemned. So here we find a direct statement, and from that we find that both belief and baptism are necessary for an individual to be saved. We could go to any number of other examples of that. Not only do we go to direct command or direct statement to establish authority for our practices, but also if we have precedents in Scripture. That is, we find Christians in the first century in Scripture engaging in any particular activity, whether it be the work of edification or a work of benevolence, as did the Church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as they were given instructions by the Apostle Paul. Any number of other examples could be given in that regard. But as we look at the disciples, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, as they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, we look at what they did, and we find that those things that they did received God's approval, then because a precedent has been set, we recognize that we have that same authority to engage in those activities. If the Christians of the first century could do them and receive the blessings of God, then we know that that precedent has been set. It's something that is often used in a court of law, the idea of justice being established by precedent. If you have a judge and you can show him how the law has been interpreted in a particular way, it's been done this way before, then he will follow that example, if it is indeed one in keeping with the law, in making his own decision. And so this kind of concept of precedence, which we have also called apostolic or approved example, is one that is obviously legitimate. If you go and you find that the Christians in the first century did it, the Christians of the New Testament did it, and God approved of them doing it, then you have that confidence that you have the right before God, because God is no respecter of persons, to do such things as well. And so those are two ways that I think are generally understood, although even this concept of example or precedent is sometimes challenged by some. That those are generally understood and accepted as true. There's a third way that we may obtain authority for our practices by utilizing this concept, and that is the concept of implication. And I just want to assert, and this is of course the one that causes problems, so this is the one that we're going to be talking about tonight, but I would assert one point that I think is unassailable, and that is that God intends for us to use our ability to reason as we go through the Scripture. And if, as we go through the Scripture, we can reason something out and come to a conclusion that is necessary based upon what the Scripture teaches, then that also gives us sufficient authority for our practices. Now, that might seem somewhat nebulous, but I think in the demonstration of it, we will be able to establish what we mean by that. And we have a couple of verses that we're going to be utilizing this evening for that purpose. The first in Matthew 22, the second in Hebrews chapter 7. So I would like you to turn with me there to Matthew chapter 22. And we are going to discuss what we refer to as authority by implication. Now that, again, may seem somewhat nebulous to you, so we're going to take just a few moments and define what we mean by that. As we said, it's authority by implication. We want to know what the word imply means. And if you define the word imply, it means to involve or indicate by inference, association, or necessary consequence rather than by direct statement. In other words, if something in Scripture is stated indirectly, it is not explicitly stated, but it is there. You can reason from the text. Then, though it is expressed indirectly, it is nevertheless expressed by God. Now, this is the important point, and I think one is foundational to this. Even if a passage does not directly state something, if it still states it, then we can use that for authority, for establishing authority for our practices, our teachings, what we believe. And you say, well, wait a second. How in the world can something state, a text state something, unless it states it directly? Well, it actually happens quite often. And we utilize this concept, again, daily in our lives. We could give you any number of examples, but let's go to the New Testament. Let's take the time to look at some examples that are found within it. Having used this concept of implication, I want to state something so that you'll recognize the difference. An implication is something that comes from the text. A text, a sentence, a thought that is contained in Scripture may imply a particular truth. Now, when we take that and we use our reasoning ability to derive what is indirectly found in the text, we are inferring something. So you'll hear the concept necessary inference used. In fact, most often, that's the label that we have placed upon it, that the Bible authorizes us by a direct statement or direct command, by apostolic example or approved example, and by necessary inference. I think that as accurate a way of putting it is that the Bible authorizes by divine implication. If the divine text implies something, even if it isn't explicitly stated, if it is implied in the text that we can derive, we can infer, we can reason that it is indeed so, then we can use that to make determinations with regard to our actions or what we teach or what we believe. But when we talk about this, we need to recognize that those conclusions must be necessary. We'll give you an example a bit later from Acts the 16th chapter of an inference that is made when the text does not really imply it. And so I think, again, though we use the term necessary inference most commonly, perhaps the more accurate or the more forthright way of putting this is that there must be something necessarily implied by the text so that we might infer it and from that derive authority for our practices. And we'll, again, understanding the nature of such things, the definitions can be somewhat confusing. I think that we will see it divinely demonstrated very easily and simply in a couple of passages. So let's, with those introductory thoughts in mind, go to the first passage, which is Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Here on this occasion, the Pharisees had already come to test Jesus. You'll remember the famous instance when they asked him whether or not it was lawful to pay tithes or taxes to Caesar. And Jesus answered them by asking for a denarius, a coin, and as they brought it to him, he said, whose inscription is on it? They said, Caesar's. And he said, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Now, that indicates to me that Jesus was easily able to handle just about any test thrown at him. He had an amazing ability to cut to the center of a problem and to thwart the attempts that were made time and time again to trip him up, to use some conundrum or some difficult question that had been troubling people for years and years to get him to misstate anything that they could accuse him with. The Pharisees were answered, and so they went on their way. But we're told immediately following that, in verse 23, that the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him. So here we have another test, one after another. Now notice the test that the Sadducees gave. This is a hypothetical. Now, I don't like hypotheticals. I don't know a gospel preacher who does. And from time to time, an argument is made. That's what they do. They bring up hypotheticals. Well, Jesus had an ability to answer even hypotheticals. Well, the Sadducees, they said that there is no resurrection. So they brought this hypothetical situation before him in verse 24. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now that's a command that is found in the Old Covenant, what was required of male Jews in order to carry on the name of their brothers through offspring. Now notice the scenario in verse 25. There were with us seven brothers, and the first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, the third even to the seventh, and then last of all, the woman died also. So here we have seven brothers. They all had a woman in marriage. They all lived, they all died, and the woman died. The question that they have for our Lord is in verse 28. In the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. That's tough, isn't it? And I admit to the fact that if that were presented to me, and those contentions made, that I may not be able to answer them. But Jesus certainly had that ability. First of all, he said, you err. Verse 29. He said, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. They were making some assumptions that were untrue. For in their resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So he first of all dismisses their scenario. And it's an easy thing for him to do. You do err, not knowing the scriptures. And if you knew the scriptures, you would understand that in the resurrection, this concept of marriage does not continue. They are like the angels of God in heaven. But then in verse 31, he goes to the center of their contention that there is no resurrection. So he basically just dismisses the scenario out of hand. The scenario is of no consequence. And in fact, it is indeed true. The question as to whose wife shall she be in the resurrection is of no consequence. He knew that they were asking this question in an attempt to trip him up because he knew they didn't believe in the resurrection at all. And so he went to the center of the problem. The center of the problem was their lack of faith in the concept of the resurrection. And so he answered that in verse 31 and 32. Now notice what his answer is, because this is where he argues from what is implied in Scripture. In verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying... Now, the text is Genesis chapter 26 and verse 24 that Jesus refers to. And so it is a passage that they were familiar with and had some knowledge of. The passage is this. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's the passage. Now, this is the point that I'm making. Is there anything explicitly stated concerning the resurrection in the text of Genesis chapter 26 and verse 24? Is there anything explicitly stated as it is related by our Lord here in this context? Well, of course not. But is the resurrection implied by that text? It most certainly is. Because by the tense that he uses, the phrase, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have the implication of the resurrection. Notice the reasoning of Jesus in the latter part. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If indeed Adam, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were without doubt ceasing to exist after their death. In other words, the body returns to the dust from whence it came. There is no existence after death. Then it would be inaccurate for God to have said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The interesting thing about this, and people when you talk about reasoning from implication, they call you a legalist. When you talk about how we can derive authority for our practices through necessary inference, they will say, well, you're just making this up. This is an arbitrary thing. No, this is the way Jesus reasoned. And in fact, Jesus made an argument from the tense of this term. It was not I was, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the argument that he makes is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will live again. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That there is indeed a resurrection because of the tense of the term, I am rather than I was. Now again, there's nothing explicitly stated in the text concerning the resurrection, but it is implicitly there. And Jesus was able to infer it based upon the tense of the phrase. That's kind of an interesting point, isn't it? And so when we talk about something that is implied in Scripture, if indeed it is there, and it is there, we can infer it. We can use our reasoning ability to derive from that text authority for our practices, our teachings, or our faith. Let me give you another example. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We want to look at what the Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 1 of the text. And we'll read through verse 12. You'll read with me. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. And we find an example of Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was the priest of the Most High God, and met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. I want you to understand, first of all, contextually, that what the Hebrew writer is doing in talking about Melchizedek, king of Salem, is affirming the superior nature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The Christ priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Levi, the Levitical priesthood that existed under the Old Covenant. Well, how do you determine that? Remember, as we have begun our study on Sunday mornings on the subject of Hebrews, or the text of Hebrews, we have emphasized that what the writer is seeking to do in all cases is to indicate the superlative nature of Christ and of those things surrounding Christ to the Old Covenant. And so he talks about how Christ was a greater messenger, how the Christ was greater than the angels, how that Christ was greater than the prophets, how that his covenant supersedes the first covenant, how that his sacrifice was better than the sacrifice of bulls and goats, that his priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. In every sense, Christ is supreme and superior, and in his office, in his position, in his place, in his person, and those things which went on before. And he's arguing that here as well. What is his argument? Well, as we continue to read about Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, we're told in verse 2 that Abraham gave a tenth part of all to him. First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now this is describing again Melchizedek, who was a king and priest. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. As Melchizedek is described, he is described as a king of righteousness. He is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So this describes Melchizedek, and as Jesus Christ is king and priest, after the order of Melchizedek, we have a number of things which indicate how his kingdom is superior or superlative. But what about the direct contrast that must be made between Christ and his priesthood and the priesthood of Levi? You see, because all of these other things, if we say, Melchizedek was priest and king, that of course is important because Christ could not serve on earth as a priest under the Old Covenant because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was from the kingly tribe. So that's an important thing. But it doesn't indicate by itself that his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. We talk about the nature of that priesthood, how that Melchizedek was without beginning of days, without the end of life, made like the Son of God, a priest continually, indicating we know nothing about Melchizedek, of his origins or his death, and as such he serves as a type to Jesus, who remains in perpetuity, a high priest. Well, again, that's a wonderful thing, including that indication of superior nature of his priesthood. But we have a direct contrast that is given here, and that contrast is alluded to at the first part of that discussion in verse 2, that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now, in that statement, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, is there anything implicit in that fact, explicit, is there anything explicit, that is, directly stated in that indicates that Christ is a greater high priest than the priests of Levi? Just in the fact, as stated, that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek? Well, of course not. It's obvious. It's not explicitly stated. But there is something that is implicit in it. And that's what the Hebrew writer argues from. It's an implicit argument. This is something that the Hebrew writer infers from that fact that was revealed in the Old Covenant. Notice what he says. Consider how, verse 4, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now again, he's establishing this concept of tithing. And the priest in that superior position over the people received the tithes from the people, but the priest did not receive the tithes from Abraham. No. We are told that Abraham gave tithes or paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now what is the argument? The argument is given here in verse 7. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better, and here mortal men receive tithes. There he received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives, and even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, there are two arguments that are made here that are implied by this account that the Hebrew writer is recounting for their consideration. One, the greater blesses the lesser. In this case, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Second, the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And since Levi descended from Abraham, Levi still in the loins of Abraham, unborn, in a manner of speaking, paid tithes to Melchizedek. So the greater is Melchizedek, the lesser is Levi. And that's the point that he's making. That's not explicitly stated there, but it is implicit. And I want you to note that the argument is made and the conclusion that is given is that Christ's priesthood, because it is after the order of Melchizedek, is greater than the priesthood of Levi because Melchizedek was greater in authority, in hierarchy, than was Abraham. That's the argument made. It's an argument that is inferred. It's inferred from the text. It is not explicitly stated anywhere in Scripture, but it's there nevertheless. Notice the conclusion in verse 11. If perfection were through Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be called according to the order of Aaron? The priesthood, Levitical priesthood, was not able to perfect man. It was not a perfect priesthood, and therefore one had to follow it. And who was it that followed? It was Christ as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But again, the argument, this language that the Hebrew writer uses is of no consequence, has no purpose, except to establish that the lesser is blessed by the better, and the better receives tithes from the lesser. And as such, the argument, Melchizedek blessing Abraham implies the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And as such, we can infer from the text the superlative nature of Christ's priesthood, how it is better than the priesthood of Aaron. It's nowhere explicitly stated, but it is implicitly stated in this text. Let me rephrase that. The Hebrew writer infers it, and it is implicitly stated from the text of Genesis, when we find the recorded history wherein Abraham and Melchizedek interacted one with another. So again, we find two examples. So people come along and they say, well, you're just making these things up. No, we're not. The Hebrew writer used the implication of Scripture to establish the priesthood of Christ and its superior nature. Jesus used what was implied in the tenth of a phrase, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to infer that there is a resurrection. They reasoned. Using their reasoning abilities, were able to get from the text what was there. It was necessarily there. We can't just make wild and random conclusions with no merit. But the fact is that if the text implies it, then we can infer it, and from that we can derive authority for what we believe. Now let me, because I've referred to this a number of times, let me very quickly make note of how important it is that it be in the text. And it makes sense. But someone says, well, what do you mean by this? Well, do you realize that there are some who make inferences that that are inappropriate because the text does not actually imply what they claim it does. Let me give you an example. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 16. I want to give you a bad example. When individuals misuse or abuse this concept to try to establish authority for a particular practice. And the practice that we want to refer to here would be the baptizing of infants. So this is an argument that has been used even in informal debate on a number of occasions as individuals sought to give precedence, sought to give authority for their practice of baptizing infants. The argument is made that nowhere in Scripture do we find any example of infants being baptized. In fact, in every example of conversion, as you look in the New Testament, you will find that those who believed, those who had that ability to hear the gospel and to believe, that ability to rationally process the concept that they were hearing, that they believed, and as a result of that, they responded by being baptized. But that's a far cry from what you see practiced religiously today. There are many religious denominations that baptize infants. And so you make the claim that in every case of conversion in the New Testament, that what you have is adults or those who are of accountable age, those who have that ability to believe, responding in baptism. Some of them say, wait a second, what about the household of Lydia? And they turn to Acts chapter 16, and this argument has actually been made. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 13 of the text, we are told that on the Sabbath day, that Paul and those with him went out to the city, to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, sat down, spoke to the women who had met there. A certain woman named Lydia, household of Lydia, they heard us. And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay, and she constrained us. Now the argument basically is this, that Lydia's entire household was baptized, and there surely were infants in that household, hence we have authority for infant baptism. Now what they're saying is that the text implies that there are infants in the household of Lydia. And the question is it implied? Because if it is implied, then it is an inference we indeed can make. There are a number of things that speak against that. The first one being that as you'll notice, as they came to Derbe and then to Lystra, as they were there, and then traveled on to Troas there in verse 11, then to Philippi. So they were now in Philippi. So you find this process they went through, but they are actually in Philippi, and we're told that Lydia was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She was, in effect, a traveling salesman, is what she was. She was from Thyatira. She had traveled to Philippi for the purpose of selling this purple. Now, you cannot infer from a text that one who is a traveling saleswoman would have infants in her household. I'm sorry, but it's just not necessarily so. In fact, it doesn't even make necessarily good sense. But regardless of that, let's point out a second thing. And that is that the Bible very clearly teaches in other places that infants are not amenable to the gospel of Christ because they are infants, and that they are not candidates for baptism. And we can look at that from Matthew chapter 19, for example, when Jesus said concerning the little children, let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The purpose of baptism is to cause an individual to have his sins remitted or his sins washed away. Infants, because they make up the kingdom of heaven, because they are innocent, they have no sins, therefore they're not subject with regard to the need of baptism. Secondly, you'll notice in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we are told that faith is the precursor to baptism. As we recognize that, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hence, infants cannot be subject because infants do not have the ability to hear and to understand the words taught. So there are things that are taught that very obviously preclude infants being involved with regard to this process of conversion, because they do not need to be converted, because they are not yet considered sinners. They are safe. They are of the kingdom of heaven, as indicated in Matthew chapter 19. So what we find is something that they infer that's not necessarily there. It's not implied by the text. You cannot get a necessary conclusion from that text. And hence, it is an abuse of this concept. and it fails as the attempt is made to authorize infant baptism by the use of necessary inference, or to imply that the text of Acts 16 teaches that. It certainly does not. But let me give you one final good example, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. And this is an example of how we can use inference to establish our practice. Acts chapter 20 is a reference to the Apostle Paul's visit to Troas. And we are told in verse 6 that as Paul sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, in 5 days, a five-day journey, he joined them at Troas, where they stayed 7 days. Now, what is obvious as you look at the context is they narrowly missed an assembly of Christians, because in their travels they did not get there in time. It was the practice, as stated in verse 7 of the text, on the first day of the week for the disciples to come together to break bread. And so, we are told that Paul waited or tarried for 7 days for that occasion where he could come together with them. And we're told in the latter part of verse 7 that as they came together for that purpose, that Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, what you find today are a couple of things. Number one, you find that religious groups today have determined that they can partake of the Lord's Supper any day they want. And so you'll find them partaking of the Lord's Supper on special days, whether it be, for example, the Christmas, or perhaps they'll have some called assembly in the middle of the week where they want to give themselves over to this purpose. Well, you find the disciples coming together on the first day of the week. They did not accommodate the Apostle Paul and his travel schedule. They didn't say, well, Paul, you're an apostle, and we know that you need to get on your way and your journeys, so we're going to meet earlier in the week and break bread then, to take of the Lord's Supper then, so you can get on your way. No, Paul accommodated himself to their schedule. Their schedule was a first day of the week assembly for the purpose of breaking bread. You realize that this is the only place in the New Testament where the day of observance is given. It's given here. And this is what we referred to earlier in our study as an approved example. This is precedence. We can be assured of the fact that if we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, on Sunday, that we are indeed doing what is authorized in God's Word. Because this is what the Jews did, or the Christians, excuse me, did in Troas in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Their precedence gives us the authority to do that as well. But the question arises also with regard to frequency, because it is very common among religious groups to observe the supper only infrequently. They may do it once a month. They may do it once every 6 months. They may do it only on the Resurrection Sunday, the Easter Sunday that they have established as a special day. But we find here that when the disciples came together on the first day of the week, they came together for the purpose of breaking bread. There's no indication that it was a special Sunday. No indication that it was a special occasion at all. It was simply their first day of the week assembly. And so what can be, again, inferred by that, what is implied by that, is that when the first day of the week comes around, we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. We observe it weekly. Well, why do we observe it weekly? Because the first day of the week comes every week. And that's the question that you would ask. Well, why do y'all observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Because we are given that example to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And whenever the first day of the week comes along, that's when we observe it. So, well, it doesn't say explicitly every first day. No, it doesn't. But it's an interesting thing. If you go and look in Scripture, you will find that with regard to the observance of the Sabbath day, you realize that there is never anywhere in Scripture an explicit statement that every Sabbath is to be observed. The command that established the Sabbath observance certainly is not explicit. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, we are told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I can almost imagine if some child of Israel were to come to Moses and give as an excuse, well, it didn't say that we had to observe it every first day. How often does the Sabbath day come around? It comes around weekly. Every time the Sabbath comes around, you are to observe it. I recognize it is not explicitly stated. It doesn't say there, remember every single Sabbath day without fail and keep it holy. It simply is a direct statement. Remember the Sabbath day. And what's implicit there is whenever the Sabbath day comes around, you're to remember it. And we understand and we recognize that. The disciples, now we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, 42 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. If you look at the example given in the first century, you had first day assemblies. First day of the week assemblies. On the Lord's Day, the disciples came together. What did they do? They engaged in worship to God. They sang songs, hymns, spiritual songs. They prayed to God. They gave of their means upon the first day of the week. And they observed the Lord's Supper. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so long as the first day of the week comes along, then we are bound by God to observe it. I've always thought that to be a peculiar thing. Because the contribution as it's given in most of these denominations who do not practice a weekly observance of the Supper, it's given weekly, is it not? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You remember the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verses 1 and 2? Upon the first day of the week when you come together, lay by in stores, you've been prospered. Doesn't explicitly state every first day of the week, but it is the common practice of most religious groups that every single Sunday, every single Lord's Day, the plates are passed so that the money can be given, collections can be given. They understand and recognize that it is an important thing, and it's something that is done weekly or observed weekly, although there is no explicit reference, but it's implied. Whenever the Lord's Day comes along, then if you've been prospered, you are to give of your means. That's the principle that's established there. We could say the same thing with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper. The only other argument that is given concerning that is, well, you know, that makes it where it's kind of a common thing. It's just not as special. Well, whenever individuals say that, I say shame on you. I think that is one of the most ridiculous arguments that can be possibly made. That it makes it common. How in the world can an opportunity, one day a week, for just a few moments of the day, how in the world can that become a common thing unless the promise is with our heart? If we truly have a love for God, we're not to consider it common to have an opportunity one day a week to proclaim the Lord's Day. And every single Lord's Day, every opportunity that we have to come together with those of like precious faith for that purpose, we will be there and ready and willing to do that. And so we find a good example of what is implied by Scripture. And as we gain an inference from that, we understand it to be necessary, and hence the authority for our practice is indeed established. As we draw our lesson to a close, again, it's a somewhat technical lesson, but one that is important. And it is significant. And we recognize that there is precedence, and there is a legitimate point made as we talk about reasoning and implying and inferring from these texts to establish or derive authority, because that's what Jesus did in Matthew 22. It's what the Hebrew writer did in Hebrews chapter 12. It's what we can do in Acts chapter 20 and have done to establish our practices. Now again, we affirm we have to have authority for all that we do. A lot of people today will say, you just wasted 30 minutes of our time because it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference what we do. God doesn't care. When I read passages such as our Lord's statement, if you love me, keep me my commandments, the exhortation of Jude in Jude verse 3 when he says to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jesus warning, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, I would say to you, it does indeed matter. But understand this, sometimes you have to unloose that noggin and you have to reason a bit. You have to think about it. You have to use the mind that God has given you to find what is implied in the text. It is not always explicitly stated. Sometimes the instructions from God are implicit. And we assert that if at any time we can necessarily conclude anything from Scripture, even though that is not explicitly stated, we can nevertheless say that we are authorized. We have authority. We have authority from God for what we do, for what we believe, what we practice, what we understand. We have authority for our faith. And so I hope and pray that what we've talked about has been somewhat understandable and clear. If there is any difficulties that you have with regard to understanding these things, we stand ready to study with you further about these matters that are definitely of eternal consequence. We've alluded to on a number of occasions the views that the religious in our world have today, the various denominations who think that these things are of no import. And unfortunately, that attitude is pervasive, and unfortunately, it has sometimes permeated the Lord's people as well. We need to be careful that we are people of the book. That we have a thus saith the Lord for all that we do and all that we practice. Brethren, it is important, these things of great consequence to us and our souls. As we draw our lesson to a close this evening, we offer the invitation, if you're here and not a child of God, again, you realize that we can use direct command as well as that apostolic precedence to determine what it is that we're to do to be saved. Jesus' statement, as we alluded to in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, gives us some divine and direct instruction as to what it is that we must do. And as you look at every single example in the New Testament, you find examples of conversions. You have precedents, the Jews on the day of Pentecost. You have the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter, Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, the jailer in Acts chapter 16 with his household, as well as Lydia. In every case, individuals who believed and repented of their sins were baptized to have their sins washed away. That's the precedence. And from that we know that's what we must do to be saved as well. If you're here this evening and desirous of becoming a child of God, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to stand before those assembled and make that good confession, you're sorry for the sins that you committed in your life, and you're willing to be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can make that change, that decision this evening. We offer you the opportunity tonight. We can assist you in that or in any other way to answer the invitation call. We extend it now and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.